It's good to see everyone again this morning. And again, we do have a number of visitors. We appreciate the fact that you are with us and trust that the time that we have spent this morning has been beneficial and edifying to you as we have engaged in worship to the Almighty God of Heaven. I want in my lesson this morning to talk a little bit about accountability with regard to our actions. And you'll notice up on the board there is what might be called an infamous phrase, very common, you hear it a lot. Look what you made me do. I want to first of all talk about the idea of cause and effect, and the fact that there is indeed such a principle revealed in Scripture with regard to causing others to sin. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 of the text, our Lord, in discussing the sin of adultery, as well as the sin of divorce, has in that text, and I'll go ahead and read the text beginning in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So you'll notice the word there, cause, is actually used. When he divorces her, unless there was sexual immorality present, that is, she was guilty of fornication, in so doing, she causes her to commit adultery. He contributes to the fact of her adultery when indeed she commits that sin. I would also remind you of a text this time in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, if you want to go ahead and turn with me there to that particular place, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul talks about meat that is offered up to idols and makes note of the fact that the meat is nothing, that it does not cause an individual to sin if they eat meat. But some who are weak have a recognition or acknowledgement of that idol, and thus they violate their conscience if they eat that meat. He talks about the fact that it is lawful for him, the apostle, to eat meat, but that it would be inappropriate for one to eat meat in the presence of another who might be caused to stumble by that action. So you'll note in verse 11 of the text, he asks them the question, those who would continue to eat meat in the presence of one who might be led to sinful activity because of it. He says, because of the knowledge that you have, shall the weak in Christ perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So the word cause is not actually used there, the word make, but it's the same idea. If by eating meat I contribute to the fall of my brother, here in this text you'll notice he states that that is in fact a sin. Again, notice in verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And so by causing another individual, by erecting a stumbling block in front of another, in so doing, I am guilty of sin. And then I would like you to go back to the book of Matthew again, just to chapter 18, and I want to make note of a couple of points that are found in verses 6 and 7 of that text. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, going through verse 7. Our Lord warns of offenses. He says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So notice again the statement, you cause someone to sin. That it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. It is indeed a scourge upon mankind that individuals sin. But notice the statement. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offenses come. That man having reference to the one in verse 6 who is guilty of causing someone to stumble. And so it is possible for us in our actions, the lives that we live, it may be by some lack on our part, it may be because of some ungodly influence that we wield, It may be, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because of a neglect of our brother or sister in Christ, a lack of love shown and deference shown. It may be, as indicated in Matthew chapter 5, by something that we do in our sin that as a result puts another individual in a position or place that produces sin in their life. That we can cause individuals to sin, and when we cause individuals to sin, that we are guilty of sin ourselves. I think that passage or that point is abundantly clear from the passages that we have established with some repetition here in Matthew 5 and 1 Corinthians 8. Now, having said that, the question arises, do those causal factors which result in the actions of a particular individual negate accountability or responsibility on the part of that individual? In other words, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, when we are told that a man, when he divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, he causes her to commit adultery, does that mean when she commits adultery, because she has been caused to commit adultery, she herself is not guilty? That is, she herself is not held accountable for her action. And I would hasten to say that that is not what that passage is teaching. When she commits adultery, she is guilty of adultery. She herself has sinned before God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, in that context, in fact, it is pointing out that in the actions of an individual who eats meat that is lawful to eat, but in doing so in front of an individual who considers it sinful, he emboldens that individual to violate his conscience. In other words, that individual who thinks that it is a sinful thing rebels against God because he does it despite that belief that God would be displeased. And that individual, in so doing, though he has been caused to sin, nevertheless is guilty of sin himself. We need to recognize that cause does not negate accountability. Our society today does not always recognize that. In fact, one of the great problems that exist in our judicial system are individuals who get off with regard to crimes that they have committed because individuals who perhaps referred to as bleeding hearts or individuals who have an agenda in this regard will say that person did it, but he's not accountable for what he did because of some causal factor in his life. It may be because of the way he was raised. It may be because of some mental defect. It may be because of some societal circumstance. There are individuals who will go so far as to raise a defense of mob mentality or of road rage as a means of explaining away some crime, perhaps murder or a beating that is done, and saying, yes, they did it. We do not deny that they did it, but they aren't responsible for what they did. They are not accountable for their actions. Now that meets with some success, though it be mixed results with regard to the defense. But nevertheless, we have individuals who have, in a tolerant society in which we live, had the idea that the devil made me do it is a sufficient excuse and explanation as to remove any accountability on their part. But I would say to you that our society is no different from societies in the past, that is a very common complaint that is made. In fact, we could use Adam and Eve in the text of Genesis chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13 as an example of that. You'll remember in the excuses that they gave before God as a result of the sin that was present in their life, when God made them answer to it, you'll remember that the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. Adam, why did you do what you did? Did you sin?" Yes, but it was the woman's fault. And by the way, you might note also that there is a subtle hint that God was culpable as well. The woman that you gave to be with me, if you hadn't given that woman to me, then she wouldn't have given me of that tree to eat and I wouldn't have eaten it. So yes, I did it, but it's not my fault. And of course, Eve would not shoulder her share of the blame either. We are told that the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "Well, it was the serpent's fault. The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, by the way, I don't want to be too harsh with regard to Adam and Eve. It may very well be that there is some explanation. There's truth to what they said. And it may be that there was not a desire to completely get out from under the guilt of their sin. They were explaining what happened. And yet, this is a common thing. Yes, I did it, But it's really not my fault. I did it, but it's your fault because you made me do it. Aaron did exactly the same thing in Exodus chapter 32. You will remember as the people were rising to play and engaging in all types of immoral acts and worshiping an idol, that when an explanation was required of Aaron, we are told that he told Moses, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." Notice this, you know the people, that they are set on evil. And they said to me, "Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of them." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me. They gold gave it, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. That's the amazing thing about that text, is this. Aaron's trying to say, you know, I really didn't have a whole lot to do with this. It's the people's fault, and all I said is give me gold, and I threw the gold in the fire. Whoops, that's what happened. Look at this calf that came out. But it's not my fault, you see. Yes, I'm the one that made the calf, but the people made me do it. It's not something I did of my own volition. If they had left me alone, it wouldn't have ever happened. It's not my fault. And that's the idea that people have. Look what you made me do. I would say to you that there's a problem that exists today. It may exist among God's people. We certainly need to be careful that we do not allow that to happen in our own lives, but we can be guilty of doing the exact same thing. And I want to give you four examples which will make up the primary import of our lesson. First of all, individuals say from time to time, you've heard it, that when I was little, they, having reference to the parents, they made me go to church all the time. It was just every single Sunday morning, every single Sunday night, every single Wednesday, when the gospel meetings came, they trucked me off, and I just got tired of it. They made me do it, and that's why I quit the church. And so some people have that attitude, and I've heard individuals say just that. Yes, I quit the church. Others who will say that because of something that the brethren did, I no longer am going to church, but it's their fault. I'm not serving God. I'm not living as ought, but it's their fault. Well, I want to think about that for just a moment. What are parents supposed to do? You know, your parents made you comb your hair. Your parents made you brush your teeth as well. Does that mean that you're not going to do it anymore when you grow up? Did things, made you do things that were beneficial to you? I don't know of too many little boys who love playing outside, playing in the dirt, playing with the frogs, and playing with, you know, and they want to come in and get scrubbed behind the ears and thrown into the bathtub. But the parents made them do it. Now you're older. Does that mean you're not going to bathe anymore because your mom or dad made you do it? Well, of course not. We understand that because why? It's beneficial to us. We recognize the value of it. But again, what were your parents supposed to do? We ought to be grateful for godly parents. Parents are given the responsibility in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 to bring children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That is especially a responsibility, a requirement that God gives, a charge that God gives to fathers. Fathers, you are to be active in that. And so you have a father who desires his children to be raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and so they require church attendance of their children. As long as you're in my house, you're going to church. As long as you're living under my roof, you're going to prepare your Bible class, you're going to sit quietly and listen to the preacher, you're going to sit in that worship and worship God, as long as I have anything to say about it. Well, that kind of reminds me of what Joshua said. You have to choose for yourself who you're going to serve, but me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that's the responsibility that godly parents, godly fathers have in bringing their children up. There's no excuse in reality in saying because of what my parents did, I'm not going to go to church anymore. You're responsible for your actions and any decision that you might make not to serve God. What about this one? A businessman drinks socially, and then he justifies it. He says, you know, my boss just won't promote me if I don't play along. So I've got to play the game in order to get ahead. Now, what is that? Well, what that's called is rationalization, and it's a compromise of the conviction of truth. I remember talking to an individual with regard to his child's immodest apparel, and it was with regard to volleyball. And of course, in volleyball, you would be amazed at what the young ladies wear these days. They wear spandex. It's basically colored undergarments is all that they're wearing on the court. And so instead of getting the child longer shorts, because the daughter didn't like the longer shorts, you see, she didn't feel comfortable playing in them. They seemed to get in the way. I don't know how that was, but they did. And so they compromised. He said, "We're not going to let her wear spandex, but we're going to let her wear some shorter shorts." It turns out they were short shorts. But there's that rationalization. Well, we're not going to go as far as what the world does. But in reality, these principles that are established in Scripture are just a little bit too stringent, too limiting. And if you look at it the way life really is, you know, we're talking about real life here. And so sometimes compromises have to be made. And so we rationalize away the effect and the impact of what it is that we are doing. Brethren, this happens way too often. And I'm not saying that individuals will come right out and say it most often. In fact, they are ashamed of what they are doing. They're often doing it on the sly. I'm talking here about what they say to themselves, you see. I've talked with individuals often who are really unwilling to try to play that game with me. When any admonition comes or any recognition of something that is sinful that is engaged in, they won't try that with me because they recognize what that sounds like. Okay, God has said, "You're not to do something, but I have to do it or else I won't get ahead." We recognize how that's not valid. And yet we use that language on ourselves. We seek to assuage our conscience. I know that it's not right. I know that it's really not something that I should do, but after all, it's not that bad. After all, there are mitigating circumstances. After all, perhaps in this particular circumstance, this particular situation, maybe what I am doing can be excused somewhat. And we use that kind of rationalization to compromise our convictions and what we know to be true and what we know to be appropriate. Brethren, there is no justification for that. I want you to notice Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, which tells us that we are not to be overcome by evil, but rather we are to overcome evil with good. Now, in the case that we use of that particular circumstance, how do you know that the boss won't let you get ahead if you don't play along? How do you know that there may not be some response on his part that consists of a recognition of your conviction and an appreciation of the fact that you will stand upon your principles no matter what the outcome might be? Perhaps even as a result of that example or that influence, you may have a good and a meritorious effect upon that individual. Leave him into perhaps a better life, or perhaps even to become a child of God by your example, your conduct. We need to recognize that we ought not to allow that which is evil to cause us to compromise our convictions to overcome us, but rather we are to be the strong ones that through the force of our action and our influence and our activities, we lead others into a more right and prosperous relationship with God. You say, you know, work interferes with worship. Well, perhaps you can take worship to interfere with your work. You know what I'm saying? Go the other direction with it and see what happens. Perhaps someone says, "Well, you know, I have to get along with these people." Well, perhaps you can change these people. Regardless, you can't allow your convictions to be compromised based upon circumstances or situations. We are told in Romans chapter 12 that the type of individuals we are to be are individuals who present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We are not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing of our mind. By the renewing of our mind. We're supposed to be different. We ought not to let the world cause us to compromise our convictions. We are to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, recognizing that we can indeed overcome evil with good. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, we are told to let our lights so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify God, which is in heaven. Third point. Look what you made me do. Some says they get angry and lose their temper. Take the Lord's name in vain, perhaps. They say, You caused me to... You know, I understand that anger is wrong. I understand that losing my temper is inappropriate. But you know, sometimes so-and-so, particular individual, sometimes a particular circumstance, a certain situation, it just gets so difficult. I get so frustrated that I just can't help myself. I mean, how many times I've heard that. I just can't help myself. One of the things that's kind of interesting with regard to this old soap opera with the Dallas Cowboys right now, when Terrell Owens was signed, and he's of course a star wide receiver, but everywhere he's gone he's caused problems, is to listen to his explanations and excuse. You know, yes, I caused problems in San Francisco, but it was the coaches and the quarterback's fault. Yes, I caused problems in Philadelphia, but it was the coaches and the quarterback's fault. Yes, I'm causing problems in Dallas, but whose fault is it? It's the coaches and it's the quarterback's fault, you see. You know, this new quarterback that I'm going to play with today, I'm going to make him cookies. And it will happen until the first time he doesn't get a throw from him, then it'll be his fault again, you see. That's the way people act sometimes. Yes, I did it, but it's not my fault. And that's certainly true with regard to anger. He provoked me to anger. Well, let me ask you a question. Is there really any honor in holding your temper when there is no conflict? When there isn't anything, any occasion to lose your temper? If there is no provocation there at all? I can think of the individual with the hottest temper that I can even imagine. And he still sometimes has a good attitude. He still sometimes is enjoying life. He still sometimes will laugh. But it just takes the smallest provocation for him to lose his temper. Point is this. It's at that point in time when the provocation comes that you have the responsibility to maintain your temper, maintain your anger. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 and 27, we're told to be angry and sin not, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor, notice, give place to the devil. Now what that indicates is a recognition and understanding that provocation does come. And it is also an understanding that there is a natural reaction to that provocation. If someone does something that is inappropriate, does something perhaps that is a provocation, then yes, a natural response of mine is to become angry. But how do I act when I am angry? That's the point. Jesus became angry on a number of occasions. Of course, Jesus did not sin when he became angry. In fact, we find one of the greatest examples of that as he was in the temple complex and he saw the money changers in the temple and what they were doing as they were cheating these individuals and making merchandise of what should have been a time of worship and fasting and feasting and sacrifice. And as a result of this, he overturned the tables and he took a whip and he drove them out. Righteous indignation. He was angry. But he did not respond sinfully. He responded appropriately. The point is this. You cannot let anger control you. And you cannot, when angry, give place to the devil. You cannot allow that anger to give you or to cause you to do something that is amiss or something that is wrong. And if someone provokes you, doesn't give you the right, it doesn't make you unaccountable for your action. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, we are told that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We refer to that. How often do you see that? Individuals who begin to curse because they are angry. Is there an explanation for it? Why is it that you use the Lord's name in vain? Well, because I was mad. Well, that's an explanation, but that's not an excuse. Because we are commanded not to do that. And then finally, what about the glory seekers? No, actually there's five, I'm sorry. The glory seekers who say they wouldn't call on me often enough. That happens from time to time too. I have heard of individuals, and by the way, let me point this out. Oftentimes when you have individuals who are not being utilized as they think that they should be utilized in worship service, perhaps taking a leadership role in the worship, there's often a reason for that. That's the amazing thing to me. You find an individual who wants to be a song leader, but when you ask them to lead singing, they come in unprepared. An individual who wants to be asked to read scripture, But they don't wait, or they wait until the last minute before they read it, and they're unable to go through it and to read it in a good way that's understandable without many mistakes, or perhaps they mumble in front of the microphone and cannot be heard. Someone who wants to be asked to lead prayer, but they come to services 5 minutes late, or they are very sporadic in their attendance. Someone who wants to stand before the brethren, but in their dress they show a remarkable lack of concern for the dignity of the occasion. You know, sometimes there are reasons why individuals are not asked to participate. I don't know of a single individual whom, if he desires it and shows that desire to the elders of this congregation by his attitude, by his attendance, by his what's the opposite of his punctuality? That's the opposite of tardiness. By his punctuality, by his demeanor, by actually asking to take part and to be present and indicating a desire and an interest in the things of God, who the elders of this congregation would not gladly utilize them in regard to the worship service. But regardless, some individuals say, you know, I quit the Lord because people just didn't treat me right. What's your purpose in going to church? Do you do what you do to be seen of men? Is that why you're up in front? What is the purpose of all of this? We need to recognize the importance of learning to follow as well as lead. I want you to notice the text of Matthew chapter 23 and verses 5 through 7, because I think that is a problem that exists from time to time. We are told concerning the Pharisees, he said, their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. I'm afraid that some individuals, they don't have that interest in the things of God, or else they would indicate that and show that by the righteous life they live and the desire that they have to serve God, and those things become evident. We need to ask ourselves, why is it that you desire to serve Him? And then finally, this is an important one. Some say, you notice why I said it's important, because now it impacts the preacher. Some say, the preacher preached right at me, so I'm not going back anymore. I want you to think about that for a few moments. The preacher preached at me. Now, what is the preacher supposed to do? What is the purpose of the preacher? Isn't it to preach against sin? And some might say, well, of course, the preacher has to preach against sin just as long as he doesn't specify the particular sin that I am engaging in. Now, I do want to make the point, and I think it's a very important one, that it may not always be appropriate for a preacher to stand up in a pulpit and name a name. Sometimes I think it is. Sometimes, in fact, I think that it is necessary. And we, of course, find any number of examples. The Apostle Paul in his epistles did this time and again. As he, Alexander and Diotrephes and some of these other individuals, as he specifically condemned them for their sin and named them, marked them so that others would know about their sin. We find the Apostle Paul withstanding Peter to the face because his public sin was not only leading him into sin, but also Barnabas and the other Jews were led away into his hypocrisy as well. So there is the need from time to time to bring out a specific individual and to mark them or to acknowledge the sin that is present. Often it is something that should be done privately. Matthew chapter 18 indicates that very clearly. If I have a brother who has sinned against me, the first step that I take is to go to him privately so that I might restore him. If he won't hear me, then I take two or three brothers as witnesses between him and me. And if he will not hear them, then and only then am I to bring it before the church for that public acknowledgement. So the circumstances may differ. But I don't know of any prohibition that is ever given in Scripture as to a preacher preaching anything other than the whole counsel of God. And I cannot understand how an individual could define an evangelist, one who is standing before his brethren, a congregation of Christians, and preaching and proclaiming, who is doing his job, if he is not identifying and dealing with the needs, whether those needs be to build them up spiritually, to edify them, or to admonish them, or to rebuke them for their sin. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul gave instructions to Titus with regard to those who are on the Isle of Crete, told them to go and to appoint elders in every city. But he also said that there is something that is characteristic of those on the Isle of Crete, They are an ungodly sort, and of course talking with regard to the brethren and the ungodly influences that may have an impact on them, he says, therefore you rebuke them sharply. What he had to do is deal with the sin that was present there in Crete. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. And no preacher worth his salt will be doing that job if he is not preaching the word. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living, the dead, is appearing in your kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come. Now what happens? What happens then? What happens today? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now this is characteristic of some people, you see. They want the preacher to tell them what it is that they want to hear rather than what it is that they need to hear. And that's all that I would ask for you to do. If there is a particular lesson that I preach that is in some way offensive to you, especially if you feel that what I am preaching on, what I am talking about, impacts you directly. That is, stands up there and he's talking about me. And if you become angry, or you become upset, or it offends you in some way, that I am preaching about a particular subject, and making even an application of that subject that has a direct impact on you. Whether it is something that is, as is often the case, unintentional on my part. That's the nature of the word, that oftentimes it will impact individuals that I don't even intend it to do. Or else it may be that I have specifically preached this lesson, dealt with this subject, made this application because I am aware of a sin, perhaps in your life. Something that you need to address and to be aware of. And by preaching on that, not only can I admonish you with regard to that, but others who may have the same problem, warn, edify others so that they might not have that problem, that what I am doing in so doing is convincing, rebuking, and exhorting with that teaching, and certainly with long suffering. But if that offends you, may it not be that the reason for that is because of itching ears? That is, you don't want the preacher to preach on what you need to hear. You want the preacher to preach on something that you enjoy. Something that encourages you. Something that builds you up. Which is good and proper. But tell you something. Sometimes building up comes as a result of rebuke. After all, the term edification has reference to building up spiritually. And an individual cannot be built up spiritually unless he addresses and deals with the sin that is present in his life. And you cannot muzzle the mouth of the preacher of the gospel of Christ. Any passage that you turn to that deals with the concept of preaching indicates with clarity the necessity of declaring the whole counsel of God, of always being ready not only to encourage and build up, but also to rebuke, to convict. And if you're going to condemn or to criticize the preacher for having a negative sermon that is dealing with a particular sin, perhaps a particular sin that is dealing with something that is in your life, then you're going to have to condemn Stephen. Because Stephen said to those individuals on that day, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and just like your fathers killed the prophets, so do you. Or how about the Apostle Peter in Acts the 2nd chapter as he stood before them on the day of Pentecost? And he said, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. Is there anything that is more plain and simple than that? He accused them of murdering the Son of God. The point is, the purpose of preaching is to bring about repentance. The purpose of preaching is to convict the heart. And if a message is given, regardless of the tone that the preacher might use, and I fully understand and recognize that sometimes preachers have a tendency, when you hear them, not to be preaching from love. I sometimes will take issue with that. and I don't think that you can determine by the tone of a preacher, especially one who is filled with righteous indignation of the sin that is present, and say that person doesn't have a love for the souls that he's preaching to. I remember when I was a young man that Jay Bowman was the preacher for the Westridge congregation in Odessa. Very meek individual. Very quiet and stoic individual as well. And that was reflected in his preaching. most effective sermon I ever heard that man preach was when he was preaching against the forsaking of the assembly. And there were some men in that congregation at that time that were going on camping trips, and they weren't coming to services, and they were missing quite often as a result of that. And Jay Bowman came as close as I've ever seen him come of losing his temper in the pulpit. And what did that lead him to do? It led him to raise his voice. It led him to slam his hands upon the pulpit and wake everybody up. And it led him to say with plainness that there are some in this congregation that need to repent. And he had some people coming forward at the end of that lesson. You can't tell me that Jay Bowman did not express by his message a love for the welfare of those men and what he did. But you have to understand and recognize that's the purpose and the job of a preacher. It's the purpose and the job of the elders of a congregation to convict the gainsayer, to rebuke those who are unruly, to strengthen those who are weak. And when individuals do that, no matter the tone or the tenor that they use, they are expressing their love for the brethren. And the point is, what is your response to it? You get offended because you don't like the way he said it, or you listen to what he said and determine whether or not there is the need to change. And I would say to you that most often in that regard, the way in which an individual responds to the preaching to a very great extent is determined by his attitude, whether or not he has itching ears, or whether or not he is willing to receive the truth rather than turning away from it. And the point is this: every lesson that is given by a gospel preacher who is worth his salt, every admonition that is given by the elders of a congregation to any particular individual or to the congregation as a whole, any lesson that the teacher brings when he's in the classroom, if it doesn't have a purpose of some kind or another, then it ought not to be preached, it ought not to be taught, it ought not to be said. Or else you're just wasting your time. And I hope and pray that when I proclaim messages, perhaps this message, and again, I'll just state it with clarity, there's no one in the world that I had specifically in mind with regard to this particular lesson. But it is an important message, isn't it? And if it impacts you individually, rather than getting upset about it, perhaps it is important that you recognize the need to change your attitude toward the preaching of truth. So here are the 5 points with regard to it all. In conclusion, the point is that there is accountability. Each individual will have to answer for himself before God. And it may very well be that others may be causal factors. There may be provocation. There may be reasons why you do what you do. But that does not change the fact that you did it, and that you are responsible for it. And in the end, will be held accountable for your actions. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, our Lord said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day." And as Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, concerning the Almighty God of heaven, He will render to each one according to his deeds. Yeah, we may have made you do it, but you did it. Deal with it. We all need to recognize our accountability before God and do whatever it is that is necessary if there is something that is amiss in our life and making it right, so that in the end we will be found faithful. We hope and pray that the lesson this morning has benefited you. You have an opportunity this morning to offer up an invitation, and it is our hope and prayer that you will respond appropriately to the message of the cross. The message of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. But to those of us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. We hope and pray that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you will turn away from a life that is lived in self-will and sin, turn to God and live for Him. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you can this day be baptized to have your sins washed away and rise and walk in a new life. We offer that opportunity to you this morning. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.